We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the book of Acts, a portion of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we begin to read at verse 22, read through the end of the chapter. It's in the context of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We begin in the midst of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. We would focus especially in this context on verse 39, where we have the beautiful covenant promise set forth by the apostle. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Continues the instruction on baptism and the fact that we are called to baptize our children. We hear the word of God in Acts 2, beginning at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. I would call your attention especially to verse 39 in this passage, Acts 2, verse 39, where we read, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is based the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27, which we find on page 15 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 27. "Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant." And beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, on Pentecost, the Lord Jesus had poured out his Spirit, even as he had promised. He had poured out the Holy Spirit on the faithful he had left behind. He had done so with wondrous signs, the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues as a fire, and the gift of speaking in other tongues. And to the crowd gathered in amazement, the Apostle Peter explained what they had seen and heard. This was the fulfillment of that which had been spoken by the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." And Peter went on to explain that Jesus of Nazareth, whom the crowd had recently slain, God had raised up and exalted at his own right hand, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had shed forth this which they had seen and heard. In response, many in that multitude were pricked in their hearts. And their question to Peter and the apostles was urgent. "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter charged them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And this last statement of the apostle was really a summary of what God had spoken through the prophet Joel, which Peter had already quoted in his sermon. The summary of the prophecy of Joel was given by Peter as a reason. A multitude must repent and be baptized. Upon such repentance, they could expect the gift of the Holy Spirit. As the prophet Joel had indicated, the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, with this qualification, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The same applies to us as well. Not only to us, but also to our children. For the promise is unto us and to our children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so we confess with our baptism form that we conceive and bring forth our children in sin. There is no more hope for our children by nature than there is for us, their sinful parents. Our only hope is in the grace of God, in His sure word of promise. And so our hope is in the sovereign, gracious covenant of God with believers and their children. We bring forth our children as our covenant calling before God. We take confidence in God's covenant purpose in our calling. Without that confidence, we would despair at bringing children into this ungodly, chaotic, wicked world in which we live. But we bring our children here to be baptized as infants because we believe that God, in His gracious purpose, has very really included the children of believers in His covenant. They too have a place in His church. And how we view our children in the covenant is of vital importance for how we raise our children. We admonish our children daily to turn from their sins, from their disobedience, in repentance to God. We exhort them to crucify their old sinful nature and to live a new and godly life. Only when we properly understand this truth of God's covenant, we are convinced that we are right in bringing our little ones to the Lord Jesus, because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And we comfort our children with the promises of God's word based upon the truth of the covenant. We assure them that the promises of the gospel belong to them as well as to us who are grown up. And we admonish even those who are of our own flesh and blood that if they lead a wicked and carnal life, they have no part in the covenant and kingdom of God and stand exposed to the wrath of God unless they repent and turn from their wicked ways. The most beautiful confessional expression that we have as the truth of the covenant with regard to our children we have before us here in Lord's Day 27 of our catechism. Covenant is the basis for our hope for their salvation. We lay hold by faith on the promise of God to Abraham of old that he will be our God and the God of our children after us. We find that hope in the promise in this new dispensation that we read from Acts 2, verse 39. That was announced by the apostle on the day of Pentecost. We plead on the basis of the promise of the covenant when we, from day to day, pray for our children And it's in this light that we consider this morning, Lord's Day 27, under the theme, the promise to us and our children. We notice, first of all, the covenant promise. Secondly, baptism as its sign. And finally, the inclusion of our children. The covenant of God is a relationship of friendship and fellowship between the triune God and his chosen people in Christ. We must understand that covenant as that warm, vital relationship, that bond of communion. That we must do so is very clear from Scripture. Even when God establishes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, God himself describes the covenant this way, to be a God unto thee. That's the idea of the covenant, that Jehovah God is Abraham's God, and Abraham is Jehovah's man. It's that relationship, that special, close, loving relationship between them. And that description of the covenant is repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament when the covenant is made or confirmed with Israel. It appears in the significant prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Jehovah says. And then he adds in definition of the covenant, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Scripture gives fundamental earthly analogies to, or symbols of the covenant, that are relationships that are the most precious to us, the most intimate friendships that are known to mankind. If one had any doubt whether the covenant is a relationship rather than the notion that it might be a cold, hard contract between God and man, these biblical analogies should settle the question. Scripture requires us to think of the covenant as a marriage and as a father-child relationship. In a passage like Ezekiel 16, the prophet describes the Lord's covenant with Jerusalem as a marriage. We read in Ezekiel 16, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Judah is the Lord's wife in the covenant. And the very beginning of Israel's history as a nation, God made plain that the covenant between himself and Israel, on account of which he would redeem them even from the bondage of Egypt, was nothing other than a father-child relationship. For Moses must say to Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Marriage and the parent-child relationship are relationships of love and communion. They are special, precious forms of friendship. And the covenant is the real marriage, the real parent-child relationship. In addition, apart from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing which so wonderfully displays the richness of God's grace as the promise of the covenant that he will not only be the God of his people, but of their children after them. It's according to this promise that God establishes his covenant in the line of continued generations with you and with your children. Psalm 128 declares that blessedness, that the man who fears Jehovah and walks in his ways shall enjoy the Lord's goodness with his family. For his wife will be as a fruitful vine, and his children like olive plants round about his table. And these things don't refer only to the enjoyment of earthly benefits, for there is neither blessedness nor peace except in the way of salvation. And certainly the psalmist speaks of these things. And in the same measure as this truth shows forth the riches of God's grace to his people, in such measure it is precious to us. What possible point, for example, would there be? What incentive to labor to make our homes truly Christian homes and to educate our children in the fear of the Lord, were it not for that promise, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee? How would we even dare to bring forth children into the world in these last days except that promise declared of old to Abraham, which is also given to us, the New Testament church, as we've seen in Acts 2, verse 39. Nor would the institute of the church have any hope for the future were it not for these rich blessings of God's grace. Apart from this promise and its gracious, faithful fulfillment, the church would virtually have to be reconstituted and reestablished with every passing generation. It's not surprising, therefore, that the psalmist in Psalm 128 not only speaks of seeing children's children, but of seeing the good of Jerusalem. The fact that God's covenant is a family covenant is shown in many different ways in Scripture, stated specifically in the promises of the covenant, as we've seen. But it's implied too in the admonitions of Scripture to instruct the children of the covenant and the warnings of Scripture against those who do not. It's certainly implied in the fifth commandment of God's law that we heard again this morning. That's a family commandment. It is addressed to children as those to whom the Lord says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so too in Israel's history, children with their parents as families were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They ate together of the bread of heaven. They drank of the spiritual rock. They entered into the promised land. Even the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision, revealed the family character of the covenant, not only in the fact that children received the sign, but also in that the sign itself was performed upon the male generative organ. It's for that reason that Psalm 127, verse 3 tells us that children are a heritage or inheritance from Jehovah. They are themselves a part of the reward of grace that he gives to us. And that's true only if we understand that those children are included in the covenant and church of God, as our catechism also insists. Children who are not included are neither a reward nor a blessing. But they are, as Scripture says, a grief of mind to their parents. That all this was true in the old dispensation is not usually denied by anyone. Nevertheless, there are many who are of a Baptist persuasion who do deny that the covenant of God in the new dispensation is still a family covenant. That idea of a family covenant in the New Testament doesn't harmonize with their denial of infant baptism. By this denial, however, they really make void for the New Testament church virtually all the Psalms and the prophecies of the Old Testament to which we've referred, even the Ten Commandments, much of the rest of the Old Testament, so much of which is addressed to families, not just to individuals. But more importantly, the New Testament itself teaches us that God's covenant is indeed a family covenant. It is exactly that promise of the covenant that God will be the God of his people and of their children after them that the Apostle Peter proclaimed on the great day of Pentecost. That promise and its fulfillment in the New Testament is also the explanation of all those passages in the New Testament which speak of the salvation of households. Those who argue for adult baptism completely miss the point when they argue that, well, none of those passages speak specifically of children in those families. They miss the point, for the point is not so much that God's covenant is also established with children as that God's covenant is always a family covenant. From the beginning, in both the Old and New Testaments. And it's for that reason that the church itself is called a family or household in the New Testament. In passages like Galatians 6 and Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, the church is built up of families and households. It takes the form of a family, even with its elders and the office bearers. It's altogether the family of God, acknowledging God as Father and submitting to the rule of Christ, the elder brother in the house of God. This truth that God's covenant with his saints is a family covenant has its foundation in this truth that God himself is a family God. His revelation of himself in creation and in salvation is always consistent with his own divine nature and being and reflects to us what he is in himself. Because he is unchangeable, because he is himself a family God, his covenant with his people must be and always is a family covenant. It's in the doctrine of the Trinity that God makes himself known as a covenant God. In the Trinity, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living one life of perfect fellowship, perfect harmony and love, a family God. And it's for that reason, first of all, that he is called a covenant God in Scripture. And when he reveals that covenant to us, he doesn't radically change it, but he takes us into his family life. He deals with us as family so that there may be unity and harmony between himself and his works. Now, of this covenant, baptism is given, instituted by Christ as a sign and seal. In the old dispensation, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision in connection with the establishment of the covenant. As we've seen, there are those who deny the replacement of circumcision by the sacrament of baptism, but that is nevertheless the case. Even as circumcision was the sign fitting for the old dispensation, that day of types and shadows, it was therefore a sign that involved the shedding of blood, pointing ahead to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Circumcision fit in with the character of the old dispensation, so now baptism has come in its place. We have that taught literally in Scripture in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he virtually identifies circumcision and baptism. We read, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Circumcision was the sign and seal of the spiritual circumcision of the heart. It pointed to the cutting away of the sin of the heart of man, and so pointed to his spiritual renewal. Now the blood of Christ has been shed. No more need for a bloody sign. And so Christ instituted baptism, which points to the washing away of the sin of the heart by his shed blood and his Spirit. It points to a washing, to a bath in the blood of the cross, wherein we enter into the crucifixion of Christ, and through which we pass in his burial and resurrection. It points to a leaving behind all sin and corruption, the world and death, and entering into a new creation of heaven and covenant fellowship with God in the cross. The blood of Christ is shed. There our sins are washed away. There we are sanctified and renewed. There is therefore the foundation of this covenant of grace. The blessings of the cross signified in baptism are the blessings of God's covenant. And both our catechism and our baptism form refer to God's covenant as the basis for baptizing our children, pointing out that children as well as adults are included in God's covenant, because they also are promised redemption from sin through the blood of Christ. As we've noted, circumcision was the Old Testament sign of God's covenant, was replaced by baptism in the New, and therefore children as well as adults must be baptized. And both our catechism and our baptism form stress the necessity of baptizing our children. That's not just an option we have as covenant parents. That's not left up to our whim or desire as parents. Nor may this be done purely out of custom or superstition, but as our catechism expresses it, infants are to be baptized. And our baptism form puts it even stronger. Parents may not exclude them from baptism. God also lays this necessity upon us in such a way that we count it a great privilege that we may baptize the children that he entrusts unto us. For in baptism, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us. And that us includes us and our spiritual seed, according to the promise to Abraham, the father of believers in Genesis 17. That seed is the spiritual seed, all those who belong to Christ as members of his body. God establishes his covenant with them in the line of generations. He assures them in his word and by his spirit in their hearts as by an infallible oath which can never fail of that ever blessed, glorious promise, I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. That promise is so precious, so rich, that we will never fully comprehend it until our perfection in the new creation. But when we look at ourselves, and when we look at our children, we realize, what right do I have? What right do any of my children have to be included in God's covenant? The answer is that redemption from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ is promised to children as well as adults. As we stand here before the baptismal font, as we observe the sacrament of baptism, this congregation, we confess together that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. Every baptism service is a confession of our corruption, our depravity, our sin, our guilt, causing us to loathe and humble ourselves before God and to seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. That's a confession that our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. Yea, according to Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. God separates us who are born children of Adam, spiritually dead in this world of sin, separates us from this present evil world by plunging us, as it were, into the death of Christ, only to raise us up again with him in newness of life. By a living faith, we are united with Christ and assured that we are partakers of him and all his benefits. All his benefits. The forgiveness of sins. The adoption as children. The right to eternal life. How can we be sure that these blessings are bestowed upon us and our spiritual seed? Our catechism states very boldly, the Holy Ghost is promised to the infant as well as to the adult. It's true that there are those who receive the outward sign of baptism, that sprinkling with water, but do not have the testimony of the Spirit in their hearts. Yet those who do have this assurance, experience the wonders of God's grace already in early infancy and throughout their lives. The Holy Spirit knows how to apply the blessings of salvation also to mere infants, who certainly know much more than we often realize. Also in children, the Spirit works a daily renewing of their lives and bestows upon them the washing away of their sins as heirs of salvation. And so by this sacrament we are admitted into the institute of the Christian church as members of the body of Christ. That's a very real thing. That's not conditional membership, as if our full membership must wait until the time when we personally accept and appropriate to ourselves God's promises by making public confession of faith. As children, even little children, we are members of the church, and we're treated as members, being prepared for the time when we can consciously participate by a living faith in the communal life of the church, also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That promise, understand, includes the promise of redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith. God does not promise these things to covenant children merely objectively or externally. He promises to apply the blessings of salvation to the hearts of the children of the covenant by the working of His Spirit. The faith of covenant children is, as we know, the gift of God to His elect. Faith is not a condition which covenant children fulfill later in life. And this God-given faith is not dependent for its fulfillment on the actions of man, but on God alone. God gives faith to covenant children by His sovereign, effectual working of His Spirit in their hearts. This truth cannot find any other basis than God's sovereign decree of election. Without such a sovereign, effectual working of the Spirit of God, none of our children would ever have faith. None would ever be saved. None would enter the kingdom. And this is all for us a very practical thing, therefore. We have these promises in mind as each Lord's Day again we come here with our children. It's not always an easy thing, especially as we may have more than one little one to bring. It's not an easy thing to have our children here in the worship service. Certainly understand that. But this is where they belong as much as possible. We don't go along with the notion of children's church that separates children from families before the beginning of the sermon. Our children very really belong to the church of Jesus Christ already as infants. And we believe that the preaching that takes place here is addressed to them as well as to those of us who are older. And for that reason, the inspired apostles of the Lord addressed children as well as adults in their epistles that were sent to the churches. God works within our little ones even a receptivity. Though their understanding of the preaching is less, of course, than that of those who are older, covenant children can and do receive spiritual blessing in the worship service as the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed and applied even by His Spirit. And so we insist upon a solid and thorough program of catechism instruction for the youth that increasingly become a rare thing in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. The purpose of that instruction is to bring our covenant children to maturity in the faith. Something that wouldn't be possible, of course, if the Spirit of God was not given to them in their hearts. And so, too, our covenant convictions constrain us to educate our children upon that solid foundation of the Word of God and our confessions in all their learning. In this connection, we mustn't forget that there are two errors which we have sought steadfastly to avoid in our covenant perspective, according to which we strive to bring up our children. We have repudiated the error of presupposed regeneration. Presupposed regeneration. That view holds that all children born of covenant parents are presupposed to be children of God until in later life some might reveal themselves by a wicked lifestyle as not being part of that covenant. It's simply not true to the Word of God that all children born of believing parents are God's elect, nor may we simply assume that they are. We have always rejected this error, even though some have falsely accused us of holding to it. The error of presupposed regeneration has had evil consequences in many Reformed churches. It has given to the carnal seed in those churches the idea that in spite of an ungodly lifestyle, they may assume that they're children of God. And because of that false teaching, wicked, ungodly young men and women who grow up in the church are not warned and admonished and disciplined as God's word requires. But on the other hand, we also reject the idea that the covenant of God in the church is conditional. That's the idea that God really makes his covenant with all the children of covenant parents, in spite of the fact that God's covenant is with them, some of these covenant children are still lost through their own unbelief and rejection of the covenant promises offered to them. According to this notion, the covenant promise is conditioned on the faith confessed later in later life by the covenant children. The reason why we reject this perspective of the covenant is that the conclusion of this teaching is that God's covenant is based ultimately on the work of man, not completely on God. Though the proponents of this idea have often denied this, that conclusion is inescapable. God is then not sovereign in realizing his covenant promise in the hearts of covenant children. For some covenant children, the promise of God is made of none effect. God, from their birth, promised to be their God, but in the end failed to save them. No, beloved, we believe that the covenant of God with our children is limited by God's purpose of election. That's what Scripture teaches. That in the sphere of the covenant there are born Esau's as well as Jacob's. In the Old Testament day, both of these were circumcised according to the command of God. Both of these were given the same instruction in the sphere of the covenant home and in the church in which they were raised. It was revealed later in life that Esau was carnal and profane. Jacob was by God's grace, in spite of his sinfulness, an elect child of God, with whom God, by sovereign grace, continued his covenant. And the inspired Apostle Paul answers the question in Romans chapters 9 through 11, whether the word of God was made of no effect by the unbelief, even at times by the majority of the Jews. And the answer of the word of God is that they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And in Romans 11, he answers the question whether the unbelief of many in Israel means that God has cast away his people. God forbid. The purpose of election shall stand. The promise of God is sure to all his elect. Even so then, we read, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. These and other passages clearly teach that God's covenant purpose is controlled by his purpose of sovereign, eternal election. And so we understand the limiting clause in that verse, Acts 2, verse 39, as many as the Lord our God shall call, as a reference to the realization of God's purpose of election in the generations of his people. And so the promise is to believers and their children, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, which is to say, his elect. And what an incentive this is for us as believing parents. An incentive to bring forth our children, an incentive to train them up in the fear of the Lord, because God's promise is also to their children, even as many as the Lord shall call. Parents know that their work is not in vain. They may labor in the expectation of seeing fruits of the Spirit also in the lives of their children. That presents a serious calling to us in our youth. Even little children and young children, we mustn't be lulled into a false sense of security simply because we have an outward place in the church, simply because when we were a baby we were baptized. The promise of the Spirit and salvation is to those whom God sovereignly calls to genuine repentance and faith in Jesus. God's promise of salvation is not to those who revel in sinful worldly ways and continue in those ways and would lead others into sin. For such like, there is only the wrath of God if they continue in that way. The promise of God is for those only who have come through the call of God more and more to hate their sins, and who fight against them, and who turn to Christ for forgiveness and the power to live a godly life. We are ever called unto repentance and faith. That's our calling, young and old, before God from day to day, and in the power of the Spirit which is promised to all who truly repent. We strive to live in godliness and to the glory of our God, to the enjoyment of our own souls. Let us rejoice, for the promise is unto you and to your children. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for who thou art, our covenant family God, who hast established thy covenant with us, with our children, from generation to generation, and who has given that beautiful, marvelous sign of holy baptism, sprinkling of water, which pictures so beautifully the washing away of our sins through the shed blood of thy dear Son. Bless thy word unto our hearts, unto our lives, and may we go forth with praise and thanksgiving unto thee. We ask it with the remission of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.